How's everybody doing?
Blog Talk Radio.
Ryle Williams here, and I'm here to discuss atheism v. God. And today, the topic is going to be about evolution. Does evolution disprove God? Now, you know, a lot of people talk about, well, evolution has nothing to do with God. People can be Christians and, you know, still be evolutionists or whatever. But the point is, if evolution disproves the biblical account, it disproves God. Because God says in his word that he cannot be made a lie, that God is truth. So if you disprove the biblical account or God's word, you're disproving him, and thus it does disprove God. So as long as evolution exists and is true, if it is true, then it will disprove God. If it's not true, then it doesn't disprove God. So you can't be in between. You can only be on one side or the other. But I'm just going to jump right into this. I hope everybody's having a good day. I'm going to be talking about a few things about why I believe evolution, these are just a few points, doesn't or is not a good way to look at the creation model or the diversity of life when it comes to God or just, you know, science in general. So humans are one out of 14 million species that only talks, not communicates, but moves their mouth in a continuous motion, smiles, laughs, plays games, builds computers, plays sports, etc. Apes don't do calculus. They don't go to school. They don't fly in planes. They don't brush their teeth. Apes don't celebrate holidays. They don't use bathrooms. They don't eat with utensils. They don't wash their clothes. They don't even have clothes. Apes don't wear clothes. Only humans do. The Bible said in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And humans started wearing clothes from that day on. Even the actual word human means Adam. So we call ourselves Adamites without even knowing it. According to probability math, that would be one in a 14 million chance that we just so-called are the only animal to evolve with these attributes. What if I told you there was a 1 in 14 million chance your shoe could turn into a hat? You say that's impossible. That's erroneous. That's what you probably say, and that's exactly my point. Evolutionary theory doesn't make logical sense. Is it a coincidence, or did God make us like the scripture teaches? Apes don't tame other animals like we do horses and dogs. That's another point. Why? Because they're animals, and we're humans. Saying the theory of evolution is true, because most scientists agree about it, is ad populum in itself. Most ancient scientists agreed that the earth was flat and the sun revolved around the earth. We know now that that's not true. Give it time, and I believe evolutionary theory will soon be banished. Here's my first point. We can't get something from nothing, okay? Fundamental law of biology is life can only come from life, not non-life. That's the law of biogenesis. Subpoint A lines up with Genesis 1 in the Bible. In the beginning, God, who is the author of life, created the heaven and the earth. The universe itself can't bring itself into existence without something pushing it to do so. Nothing only creates nothing. Something only creates something. That means some type of life had to create the universe, since we can't get anything from non-life. Example 1, a bank account can't suddenly give rise to billions of dollars on its own. Someone or something has to put it there. Some type of life form, some type of energy or force has to put that $10 billion there in the bank account. It just can't suddenly arise by itself. Example 2, the first experimental evidence against spontaneous generation came in 1668 when Francisco Redi showed that no maggots appeared in meat when flies were prevented from laying eggs. It was gradually shown that, at least in the case of all the higher and readily visible organisms, the previous sentiment regarding spontaneous generation was false, meaning life only comes from life, can't come from non-life, right? Subpoint B, evolutionists say this can happen with abiogenesis, which is a hypothesis, not even a scientific theory, so it's really just faith and a cop-out from admitting things that can only exist with God, you know, or some type of exo-universe life form slash creator. Subpoint C, skeptics try to say that the universe can come from nothing through quantum mechanics, but their nothing is a quantum vacuum, which actually is something, and you can measure it. So it's not in nothing in a sense of not anything, or metaphysical or philosophical sense of nothing being there and then something coming there. It's nothing in the sense that you can weigh their nothing. You can't weigh my nothing. My nothing means it doesn't exist and God makes it exist. Scientists or physicists' nothing is a quantum vacuum. Okay, and even if you had a perfect quantum vacuum, which is the lowest energy or lowest state of a quantum vacuum, it still has the lack of matter, okay? And it still has photons, gravitons, dark energy, virtual particles, and other aspects of the quantum vacuum. So it's not nothing. Thus, stellar evolution, okay, or the Big Bang model doesn't work without a God or a force behind it to push it into existence. It just doesn't. Okay, life or some form of energy had to bring the universe into existence. Something that has left high-ranking scientists like Stephen Hawking still scratching their head till this day. They can't seem to get past this fact. But in the Bible, it says in James 1:17, God is the father of lights and energy. That means he created energy. That means he can create the universe with his words, with his mouth. In fact, the word universe actually means verse. Muni meaning one, verse meaning it's something that's spoken. Now, if you read the Bible in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God said, let there be light or energy. That's the creation of the universe right there. But people don't look into that. Subpoint D. Evolutionists also say that life on Earth could have evolved from some primordial soup, which could be classified as chemical evolution. It is commonly believed, because it is taught in our schools and colleges, that laboratory experiments have proved conclusively that living organisms evolved from non-living chemicals. Using Miller's experiment in attempt to prove a logical hypothesis of the second part of the soup theory, but still leaving other parts unanswered. Okay, the famous experiment conducted by Stanley Miller in 1953 is often quoted as proof of this, yet the results of such experiments show nothing of the sort. These experiments, designed as they are by intelligent humans, show that under certain conditions, certain organic compounds can be formed from inorganic compounds. Miller used the electric current through grasses to provide a mixture of amino acids for proof of how life may have evolved. But there's a couple of critiques for this. Number one, there's no proof that Earth ever had an atmosphere composed of the gases used by Miller in his experiment. All right, so you can't try to use a model that doesn't really match the way the atmosphere was when it began, okay, when creation began. Then number two, the next problem is that in Miller's experiment, he was careful to make sure there was no oxygen present, okay, because if oxygen was present, then the amino acids would not form. However, if oxygen was present from the Earth, then there would be no ozone layer. And if there's no ozone layer, then a layer of the ultraviolet radiation would penetrate the atmosphere and would destroy the amino acids as soon as they were formed. So there's a dilemma here. Amino acids would not form in an atmosphere with oxygen, and amino acids would be destroyed in an atmosphere without oxygen. So you can't have one or the other. So his model doesn't work. Okay, furthermore, the Cambrian explosion, all right, the oldest period of which life is found, doesn't show these complex life forms evolving from other species. It shows immediate appearance of life, so how could Darwinian evolution be true if all life had to evolve from another form of life and these life forms were already complex with no form or no history of being evolved from anything? Second point, mathematical probability of evolution versus creation by God generates faith-based science. There are various claims about the amount of information that is found in the human genome, But it can be conservatively estimated as being equivalent to a few thousand books, each several hundred pages long. Where did this information come from? Chance does not generate information. This observation caused the late professor Sir Fred Hoyle and his colleagues to conclude that the evolutionary theory is asking us to believe that a tornado can pass through a junkyard and assemble a jumbo jet. Fred Hoyle, an atheist scientist, discovered that the mathematical probability of evolution is 10 to the 40,000th power, In fact, it's more likely for a 747 Boeing plane, a very detailed plane made up of many parts, would be more likely to assemble itself for every part, every circuit, wire, everything would be in the exact place for it to work, okay, instantaneously or over time, than evolution to happen. It doesn't have to happen instantly. Even under billions of years, it still couldn't happen. It's just not possible that something like that would happen. If we can't agree upon this, okay, then we can't mathematically accept macro or Darwinian evolution because its probability is far more logical. Even evolutionist Richard Dawkins, right, one of the main guys, proponents of atheism, recognizes the problem of needing machinery to start with when he states, okay, in page 23 of his book, a Xerox machine is capable of copying its own blueprints, but it's not capable of springing spontaneously into existence. He says biomorphs readily replicate them in their environment provided by a suitably written computer program, but they can't write their own program or build a computer to run it. He says that the theory of blind watchmaker is extremely powerful, given that we are allowed to assume replication and hence cumulative selection. But if replication needs complex machinery, since the only way we know for complex machinery ultimately to come into existence is cumulative selection, we have a problem. All right, so what he's saying is, you know, he can't understand, you know, how this could happen, right? Because it's just too complex. It's mathematically it's just hard to imagine, right, without an intelligent being. And now, he's atheist, but he still has this dilemma, right? So in a similar way, one would never look at the Great Wall of China, right, the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C., or the Sydney Opera House in Australia, and conclude that such structures were formed after explosions in a brick factory. That doesn't even make sense. If you explode something, it doesn't become more orderly. It loses disorder, right? Second law of thermodynamics, it talks about complexity and order. It doesn't come from, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about. If I explode my house, does it become a better-looking house? Or does it become more unorganized ruins? It becomes unorganized ruins. It doesn't look better. If I explode my three-story house or two-story house, it doesn't come and arrange itself in a better way. It gets uglier. Prime example is when an atomic bomb destroyed part of Japan. It didn't create more order. It created chaos. Thus, it takes more faith to believe in evolutionary theory than to accept a loving, truthful, and just God created the heaven and the earth. My third point, the fossil record is mere reconstructions, replicas, and is highly nebulous. 95% of fossils are mostly invertebrates, which we should see more ape-man-like creatures, right, if evolution exists, trillions to be exact, happening over a long period of time, right, because they say evolution happened over a long period of time. Most fossils are just casts or forms of the original copy. So when you look at these pictures, you're not looking at the original copy. You're looking at something, a model of it. You're not looking at the prototype. You're looking at one of the types of it, right? And they vary. They vary. They don't look the same. They say due to an inability to retrieve a massive collection of fossils, researchers are not able to make enough observations to differentiate a lot of the early hominids. That's an excuse. Researchers from the University of Leicester and Canada's Royal Ontario Museum report in the journal Paleontology writes computers are better at fossil reconstruction than expert paleontologists. Okay, what is reconstruction? Reconstruction are fossils of many teeth or bones which are often scattered through marine rocks, which complicate the process of reconstructing their skeletons. Another difficulty is that scientists have no living examples of conodonts or anything to base their reconstructions off of. These factors make reassembling conodont fossils the equivalent of putting together jigsaw puzzles without any picture as a guide. Furthermore, they determine computers were more accurate at piecing together fossils than expert paleontologists. When fossils are incomplete, how can anyone know that reconstruction is accurate? Sounds like an evolutionary preconception plays a vital role in Reconstruction. Many evolutionists readily admit that they have failed to find evidence of the evolution of large structures such as bones, muscles. So instead, they argue that they have found homology among the complex organic molecules that are found in living systems. Charles Darwin, y'all know Charles Darwin, Origin of Species, proposed the gradual evolution of life forms over a long period of time. If this has happened, you would expect to find the gradual evolution of one kind of life form into another kind to be recorded in a fossil record. And that lack of such fossils is the greatest destruction to his theory. He said that. Okay, so however, this evolutionary account of one kind of life form changing into another kind of life form, a different family, right, is not recorded in the fossils. There are many instances, now pay attention here, there are many instances when variations within a kind are found, right? So, for example, different varieties of elephants or dinosaurs, mammoths and elephants, they're different, but they are the same in the same kind. They look the same. They still have the same prototypical shape and structure. Or different type of dogs who come from wolves, but there are no examples of in-between kinds, right? You don't see half and half kinds, or you don't see any type of genetic mixture. All you see is one kind with maybe a slight variation that distinguishes it from another kind, but it's the same thing. It's still the same kind. In other words, the transitional forms are missing, hence the term missing links. The number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on Earth must be truly enormous. There should be trillions, right? Not even billions, trillions, not a few highly debated fossils. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Since that time, however, literally millions of fossils have been found, but still the transitional forms are absent. The fossil record does not show the continuous development of one kind of creature into another, but it shows different kinds of creatures that are fully functional with no ancestors or descendants, which are different kinds of creatures. If evolution is true, then by its logic, an intermediate should have, if some type of fish evolved into some type of amphibian, there should be distinct steps along the way, 90% fish, 10% amphibian. Then after that, it should be 80% fish, 20% amphibian. Then I should find something with 70% fish, 30% amphibian, and so on and so forth. The same applies for ape to man theory. We should see 90% common ancestors, 10% human, 80% common ancestor, 20% human, 60% ape or common ancestor, 40% human. But we don't find that. What we find is 99% the same. That's why a lot of them are called homo. Homo meaning same, right? So they're similar. They're almost the same as, but with a slight variation. Maybe in a head structure. Maybe, the finger was a little bit more curvy. I don't know. But that's not a proof that we evolved. That doesn't mean that that's some type of way to see that we have come from an animal. Okay? It's just, do every race on the earth look the same? No. If you go to Honduras or Mexico, or you go anywhere, you're going to find different races that look different, have different bone structures. Black men, African-American men, we're just naturally stronger, okay? It's just the truth. We're just naturally stronger because of our genetic structure, all right? So, not every race is going to look the same. Our brains are different. Our skulls are different, right? So anyway, all the Australopithecines, homo fossils that were found are not examples of intermediate forms. Australopithecus afarensis, the first bit of evidence that convinced Johannesson that he had found a Dar hominid back in 1973, okay, it is actually present, the valgus, slightly knocked knee he found, is actually present in some apes, notably the orangutan and the spider monkey. Therefore, the angle of the knee is not diagnostic of bipediality. The orientation of the iliac blades on the pelvis is a key skeletal requirement for bipediality, or the being able to walk on two legs. The deferring orientation of ape iliac bones prevents the use of the gluteal muscles and forces apes to shift and sway from side to side when they occasionally walk upright, rendering an efficient bipedal gait skeletally impossible, meaning it doesn't work for them. Okay, here's an example. If you can say a dog can walk on 2 feet, all right? I don't care what you say. You can say it. But because of its pelvic bone structure, it will wobble and fall, right? You need to have certain things aligned correctly for it to work. And just, afarensis didn't have that. So it couldn't have been bipedal. Australopithecus animensis. It didn't fit legally. The guy who found it didn't. He says it didn't fit into any intermediate type. It was just closely related to humans. It was probably a distant cousin, race, or ethnic group. All right. Artistic imagination has been used to illustrate entire ape men from nothing more than a single tooth. In the early 1920s, the ape men Hesperopithecus, which consisted of a single tooth, was pictured in the London Illustrated News, complete with the tooth's wife, children, domestic animals in a cave. 1927, parts of the skeleton were discovered together with the teeth, and the Nebraska man was found to be really an extinct peccary wild pig, right? The most famous example of an ape man proven to be a combination of ape and human bones is a Piltdown man. In 1912, Charles Dawson, a medical doctor and an amateur paleontologist, discovered a mandible lower jawbone and part of a skull in a gravel pit near Piltdown, England, showed were similar to the human pattern. Okay, it was similar. The skull on the other hand, was very human-like. These two specimens were combined to form what was called Dawn Man, which was calculated to be about 500 years old, according to the C14 Dayton, in which I don't believe is true because of ceteris paribus assumptions. But anyway, the whole thing turned out to be an elaborate hoax. The skull was indeed human, while the jaw was that of a modern female orangutan whose teeth had been obviously filed to crudely resemble the human wear pattern. Indeed, the long ape canine tooth was filed down so far that it exposed the pulp chamber, which was then filed in to hide the mischief. Leading evolutionist Sir Sally Zuckerman said himself, "It is doubtful if there is any science at all in the search for man's fossil ancestry." Neanderthal man has been downgraded to a different species, Homo Neanderthal, once evolutionists found it wasn't an intermediate form. Okay, so once they find out it's not true, then they go and say, okay, well then we're going to call it something else now. The fossil bones were examined by an anatomist, Professor Schaffhausen, who concluded that they were human in addition to anatomical evidence. There is a growing body of cultural evidence for the fully human status of Neanderthals. They buried their dead and had an elaborate funeral customs. They had arranging the body and covering it with flowers. It's not something animals do. They made a variety of stone tools and worked with skins and leathers. They had a wooden flute discovered among the remains. There is even evidence that suggests that this particular species, which is actually a human, an extinct or ancient human, engaged in medical care. Okay, some Neanderthal specimens show evidence of survival to old age despite numerous wounds, broken bones, blindness, and disease. This suggests that these individuals were cared for and nurtured by others who showed human compassion. Do you guys see how all of these life forms, okay, or all of these different varieties represent diversity of another race or, humans and not, just some type of intermediate form? Furthermore, shouldn't there be in history, I just want you guys to critically think, shouldn't there be something in history? If a common ancestor did indeed exist, drawings of these less evolved humans all over history, right? It should be these Australopithecines and all these different things all over the walls and in ancient drawings, but it's not. All you see is the exact what we know, real life humans, right? So, therefore, I rest my case. The theory of evolution is dead. And when I say theory, it is a theory. And, a lot of people say, well, scientific method is different. The scientific theory is different from regular theory. No, it's not, okay? And here's why I tell you why. They say, oh, gravity is a theory. I can test gravity. I can measure it, right? I can fall and measure it. And find what gravity is, right? Force equals mass times acceleration. I can measure that. But see, I can't measure macroevolution because I wasn't there. I have to assume certain things. I have to make ceteris paribus assumptions. So, when you talk about that, it's a theory. And the theory of gravity, I agree, is true, but it's differently and distinct from the theory of evolution. So therefore, I rest my case. Whoever's listening, I challenge every evolutionist, every atheist, every agnostic to debate me on this, because I know what I'm talking about, and I know that God exists, and I'm here so that I can change the hearts of those. Well, God can use me to change the hearts of those who do not believe on his holy and just name. In Jesus' name I go. Amen.